I am going to talk about all of the verses that we've read this tonight, not just the first part about the woman at the well. I suspect it might be common to read the story about this, the initial encounter of Jesus at the well, and think of this is a story about a woman with a messy relational background who has been let down by the world, as it were, and has found or finds in Jesus satisfaction for the soul. And I want to affirm that that is a true thing for all of us. I think that's part of God's word to us here. If we are let down by the world for any number of ways, relational or other ways, there is living water from Jesus by his Spirit, which is satisfaction for our souls. But I want us to get all the way to the end of verse 42. And I think that's right. I don't quite know why the other parts are in here, if that was the only message. So the first thing I want to do is just draw a contrast between the woman that we've just read about and Nicodemus from the chapter just before. Because what we have, as we're reading along, we've just jumped out of one encounter that Jesus has with a man into a very different encounter. And the two have got similarities, but a bunch of contrasts. So we just had with Nicodemus, we've got a man, and here we have a woman. With Nicodemus, we have somebody in high rank with status, education, position in Israel. With the woman, we don't know. She's collecting water at midday. It's probably safe to assume not the same social status as Nicodemus. We have Nicodemus meeting Jesus at night. We have this event happening at noonday. We have a Jew in Nicodemus, and we have a Samaritan in the woman. We've got a collection of contrasts, these two encounters back to back that Jesus has with two different people. Running through both stories is the Spirit and worship. There's at least one lesson we can draw from these two stories set side by side. That is that all kinds of people need Jesus, and Jesus comes to all kinds of people. Jesus is for everybody, and Jesus can be for you tonight. Another theme in the first part of the chapter is the theme of marriage, which we've seen tracking through the gospel already. We've had the wedding at Cana. We had John talking about Jesus being the bridegroom. And now we have a marriage scene again. Why do we have a marriage scene? Because when we're reading the Bible and we see an encounter at a well, we're supposed to think of a wedding scene. A marriage. Jacob met his, found his wife at the well. Moses found his wife at the well. So we're supposed to think of marriage, and Jesus is presented here to us again as a husband. The woman has had five husbands. The one she now lives with is not her husband, but she has Jesus standing in front of her. Is Jesus her husband? Is Jesus going to be her husband? But not in that natural sense that we would be inclined to think, because Jesus is doing lots of work to make sure that the woman isn't He's not thinking strictly about water, and we should do work to recognize that Jesus is not talking strictly about biological, physical marriage. He's talking about spiritual marriage, a spiritual husband, somebody who will provide, protect, and love her in a way that she quite possibly, most likely, hasn't been. Why has she had five husbands and the one she's now living with is not her husband? The text doesn't tell us. It could be, I don't know, unfaithfulness, but I suspect it may be that she's been divorced. For what reasons, I don't know. Either way, it doesn't matter how you cut it, any way you look at five marriages is going to be relationally difficult, and it's going to be a painful past. That's going to be a lot of hurt, a lot of sadness. Jesus does come to her as one who can give her satisfaction for her soul. and he can do the same for you. I want to talk now about where she takes the conversation. Because after these interactions that he has with her about the water, her misunderstandings, I don't understand, you know, where do you get this living water from? I can offer you living water. She then gets to the point where she says, okay, I want this water. So verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And this is, I think, a lesson for all of us that at one level we can say, yes, okay, I'll have Jesus in my life. But for her and for all of us, it involves some exposure of our lives. And that has a measure of emotional pain, if I can put it that way. He's put his finger right on her sore spot by asking her about her husband's, hasn't he? He could have done any other, he could have said a whole bunch of different things, but he knows and he puts his finger on that thing. Surely that must have been like the most painful part of her life. If we're to have a real relationship with God and truly know Jesus, it can't be something that's done at an emotional distance or at a distance from the things that are real in our lives. Jesus comes to us right into all the parts of our lives, including those parts that are painful for us. And Jesus is big enough to handle all of our trouble. What I like about Jesus' response after that, because that's when she says, I don't have a husband, and tells him about the five. I like the way he doesn't push at that point any further. I imagine him saying to her when he then responds back and he says, you are right when you say you have no husband. I think at that point, the fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. He's showing what he knows about her. Then he says, what you have just said is quite true. I think he's been gentle with her and he's saying, that's a true thing. I get it. The way you said it, that you don't have a husband, that's a true thing. And I see what you did. But as I say, but you can't hide anything from me. I don't think he's saying that in a, but you can't hide anything from me. I think it's a more gentle way that he's approached her heart when he gets to her and says, I do know your situation. Somebody else has said that the idea of being, there's these different ways of being known and loved. It may actually have been Tim Keller, who has recently passed, and where I first heard it from. But he said to be loved but unknown is false. To be known but unloved is crushing. But to be both known and loved is what you get with Christ in the gospel. That's really powerful. And I think that's what Jesus is for this woman. He knows her story and her pain, but he's not there to condemn the world. He's there to save the world. And he's offering her spiritual life. And that will include all kinds of healing and restoration. This is Jesus' encounter with the woman. What surprises me is that she then takes it off in this other direction to talk about worship. We worship on this mountain, you guys worship on that mountain. She's getting into Jewish and Samaritan history at that point. They had one particular place of worship and the Jews had another. And without going into too much detail into that particular section of the text, it's a big moment in the history of God's dealing with people to be saying that now, and this is why we're here, right? We can have confidence, we've got it written in God's word, that the worship that we're offering right now is not hugely misguided as people who really should be offering sacrifices or who should become Jewish proselytes or moving to Israel. Jesus has come. Worship has been transformed. Worship is now in the spirit and in the truth, which I think is a way of saying it's Trinitarian worship. We must worship being born again. I think it's the same idea as what he spoke with Nicodemus. We must worship as those who are born again in the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's true worship. That's the direction he takes. That's the direction she takes the conversation. And I think something for us all, for you guys to think about this week, is why she majors on Jesus as somebody who told me everything I ever did. That's what she says here. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. And she says that further down when she's describing to the townspeople what her encounter with Jesus was like in verse 29. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. I mention that because that she doesn't say, come, see a man who satisfied my every longing. That's worth further reflection. So Jesus meets this woman. Jesus is for everybody. He's the soul satisfier. He's transforming worship into Trinitarian worship. And what does it mean there to say that God is spirit, just very briefly? I think it's helpful to think of the phrase, God is light, because it's easy to think when we go to God is spirit, to think, well, what is spirit? And I wonder that that's what God is. But we don't do that with light. When we have the phrase, God is light, we don't think, well, what is the substance of light? And that must be what God is. We think, what are the qualities of light? And that must be what God is like. So when he says God is spirit, he's speaking about life. Spirit's associated with life, with power, invisibility. This is the movement of the wind that we saw in chapter 3. So God is spirit, and worship must be new creation worship in the power of the Spirit. And the last thing I want to talk about is the mission. So from verse 27 through to verse 42, there's this whole section here about Jesus having this conversation with his disciples. So she goes to the town. She's gone to tell the townspeople that she's met Jesus. The disciples come back. They're surprised that he's talking with Jesus, Jesus is talking with this woman. And then they come and have a conversation about food. And again, they don't understand either. So Nicodemus didn't understand about the new birth. The woman doesn't understand about spiritual water. And now the disciples don't understand about true food. And I think we can take three lessons away from this little section. The first one is, Jesus says that his food is to do the will of him who sent me. The disciples don't understand that kind of food. And I wonder if there are ways that we don't understand what is truly nourishing for us, or how nourishing it can be to engage in the Lord's work and to be involved in the Lord's work. For Jesus, what does food do? Food nourishes you. Food's an enjoyment. It sustains you. For Jesus, doing the work of the Father was sustaining, nourishing for him. I guess, do we see it that way? Is the work of the Lord something as a nourishment, something as a sustaining thing, or is it more a chore to be endured? Maybe we need our perspective changed on that. So there's a bit of a surprise and a bit of a misunderstanding. There's certainly a misunderstanding by the disciples, and maybe there's a misunderstanding for us. The second lesson we can take away from these verses is that Jesus says in verse 35, do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Jesus thinks of if Jesus thought of the harvest as being ready back then, which means people ready to receive the news about Jesus, then how much more are people ready to receive the news about Jesus now? If the fields were ripe then, the fields must be ripe now. Do we think, are we confident that the message of Jesus is good news for our friends, for our colleagues? Do we think that people are ready to hear and receive the news of Jesus? Or are we mainly doubtful that either the news is good, people want to hear it, or that people are ready? People will certainly be saved today. And the third thing is the way that the work of spreading the good news about Jesus is a shared work. So he says here in verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. I think it was an encouragement to me to consider how the task of evangelism is a task in which some people sow, some people reap. Some people do this part, some people do that part. And as a church as a whole, we might all have different parts to play in reaching, helping other people come to Christ and know Him, live for Him. And we all can contribute maybe something different. It might be that we're the one that sows, might be that we're the ones praying, might be that we're the one is serving in some different way to make things happen. We're all contributing in different ways to the work of helping people who don't know Jesus to come to know Jesus and find that living water in Him. So I suppose there's an encouragement there for all of us that we may not feel like our contribution is necessary. We may not feel like we're the one who's doing the whole work, or that we're the ones seeing all of the fruit from the beginning to the end, but that shouldn't discourage us. We might find that somebody else has labored long before us, and then we are just there enjoying the time of seeing them, their eyes are finally opened and they've committed themselves to Christ. We should rejoice that people have sown before us, prayed before us. And it's probably the same of what we're doing with others. Sowing, praying, we may not see them. Somebody else may be the one who gets to see the joy of seeing them converted and belonging to Christ and living for Him. So I think there's three encouragements there for us. Do we consider the work of the Lord and doing the will of the Lord something that is food, the way that Jesus thought about it? Do we think that the harvest is ripe? And do we think that our contribution, whatever contribution that is a contribution that is actually helping? We may not see the whole thing, but together, as we pray and serve, we can please Lord, enjoy seeing salvation and the harvest come in. Loving Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Father, please cause your word to do its work in our hearts tonight. Forgive our sins and help us to be those who point to your Son, and help us as a church to bear witness to Him in all kinds of ways. Amen.